In the second missionary journey, we find Paul in Athens. Now, Lystra is like the bush. Athens is... it's more than Big Smoke. It's the great cultural center of the Hellenistic world. As you can see these pictures I put here. That was built like from about 500 BC onwards. This is called the Acropolis. And on the Acropolis, there's the great temple of Athene called the Parthenon. Can you see that? And they're trying to restore it because it's being washed by acid rain. It's being damaged. And they're doing a big work of fixing it up. But they'll never be able to restore it to its former glory because in the 16th century, when there was war going on, the Turks stored their ammunition in there, gunpowder, and either it was, I don't know if it was deliberate or whatever, but as it went up, there's a massive explosion, and that's why there's a great big hole in it. So this is the cultural and intellectual capital of the ancient world. And in front of that you see the agora, the marketplace. And Paul comes to Athens and Luke portrays him as the first Christian philosopher. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I became all things to all people that I might by all means save some. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, Paul and Silas and Timothy in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Just like when in Lystra there, and they got provoked when they saw this idolatry. So he goes on a sightseeing tour and he sees all these idols. Now, in the ancient times there were little handbooks that you could use and they were... so going around and looking at all the sites, that's not a modern invention. There was a guy called Pausanias who wrote these little handbooks that you could go and look at all the... so he did this, but his spirit was provoked within him. So he argued in the synagogue with the Jews, that would have been on the Sabbath, and every day with those who happened to be in the marketplace, in the agora. So they went to the central market and preached, just like we've got these guys who go and preach in the mall. Although I think Paul did a lot better job than the ones in the mall here. Anyway, we won't talk about that. So this was quite acceptable to preach in the marketplace. That was the place where you exchange goods, food and produce. It's also the place where you exchange ideas. So that was quite acceptable to preach in the marketplace. Some also of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers met him. And some said, what would this babbler say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. These are the two most famous philosophical schools in Athens, and representatives of the schools meet Paul in the and they're interested. So what do the Epicureans believe about God? Or the gods. The Epicureans had the idea that the gods were way up there. The universe is sort of atomic and all the heavy stuff, heavy atoms, that comes down here. And that's us, human beings and this world. And the really light atoms are floating up and that's the gods. And they're perfectly happy. They are in their bliss because they don't know what we're doing. They're very far removed, and they're perfect in their bliss, and they have no idea what we're doing, and they wouldn't care. It's nothing to do with them. Eat, drink, and be merry. That's what... well, actually, that's a distortion of what the Epicureans taught, because they were actually... if they said, what you need to have is a stress-free life. That's what you need. Everyone's stressing out. So you've got to be free of stress. And if you eat too much and you drink too much, then you have stress. You feel crook the next day. So don't eat too much. Do everything in moderation. And don't worry about the gods. They're looking after themselves. But you look after your own life and make sure you get it right. Okay? So this is the Epicureans. Who has this view of God today? Most Australians. Most Australians don't deny that there is a God. But they say, God's out there. Maybe God started the universe, but he can look after his own business and we'll look after, something goes really wrong, we can ask you to help us, but just, you mind, we'll get on with it. You're all right up there. Like this song by Bette Midler years ago. Someone out there is looking, watching over us from a distance or something. What rubbish. God is not far removed, not out there. God is in the very midst. So, that's the Epicureans. Now, what did the Stoics think about the divine? Well, they were true theologians, and they had quite a well-developed theology about the divine presence, which they called the Logos, or they used other terms for it. They said behind all this popular idolatry and religious mumbo jumbo, behind all this, there's really only one divine reality which permeates the whole universe. And you can rightly call this Theos, meaning God. So they had developed quite a sophisticated natural theology. And they said, they used the same kind of arguments that Paul actually picks up their arguments. When he's arguing for God from the natural world, he says, well, the Stoics already knew this. Which should not surprise us, because in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, God is not, it's the same idea that God has not left himself without witness. His, what they could have known about God was evident to them. His divine nature, his power and something are evident in the things that he created. Paul himself says this. So the Stoics had really quite a sophisticated view of the divine. And this, you will see that in the speech that Paul actually taps into this. Okay, what would this babbler say? Who says that? The Epicureans. They're cynical, they're rubbish, this religious stuff. What would this babbler say? The others are devoutly interested, earnest. He seems, the others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinity. So what's he talking about? They're seriously interested in what he wants to say, but they've misunderstood, as you do. He seems to be talking about Jesus and Anastasis. They think this is two divinities, Jesus and the resurrection. He seems to be talking about two divinities. So they took hold of Paul and brought him to the Areopagus. Now if you look at this, just down from the Acropolis, at the foot of the Acropolis, on one side you've got this here. This is called the Hill of Ares. This is the Areopagus, the Hill of Ares, the god of war. This is where the philosophers traditionally met. So they take him away from the busy marketplace to this quiet place for reflection where the philosophers traditionally gathered. And Luke very much wants to show us Paul in the role of a philosopher. So they take him to the Areopagus and they say, may we know what this new teaching is which you present. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So they invite him to address them and to explain what this new teaching is. Now, bringing a new teaching to Athens, well, the Athenians are always interested in something new, but it's also a little bit dangerous because you can get into trouble for introducing foreign divinities. So they were he's being questioned. It's not a court case. They're genuinely interested in what he wants to say, but there is a bit of a danger here. So Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, said, "Athenians, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" In Greek, agnosto theo, to unknown God. "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So this very briefly is how the speech begins. He begins very skillfully by making contact with his audience. He says something nice. What does he say? "I perceive that in every way you are very religious people." Now it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, because he's just been on his sightseeing tour and he saw all this idolatry and he got very distressed. Now he suppresses that and he just says something nice, makes something good out of it and says, "I see that you're very religious people." Now it's a good idea to compliment people at the start of a speech. Americans love to do that when they come to Adelaide. "Oh, say, I've come to Adelaide. I love your beautiful city." You know, you do that. That's what you do. So you make contact and you say something nice. "I've come to your beautiful city, Athens, and I see what you have such religious people. And as I passed along on my sightseeing tour, I saw among all the altars and statues and images, here's one that's empty and blank. It's just got two words on it. It says, 'Agnosto Theo.'" Unknown God. Why? We know from other classical authors that this is really true, that there were altars erected to unknown gods. Why? Because maybe there was a plague and there was deliverance. We don't know who did this. Oh, unknown God. Well, that covers it, you see. So this was quite common to have quite common to have altars to unknown gods. Paul picks this up and says, "What you worship as unknown, this we proclaim to you." We're not preaching foreign divinities. We are preaching what is here, but you don't know what it is. Brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. Now I'm absolutely fascinated by this, because this keeps happening in the history of Christian mission. Same thing happened in New Guinea. The missionaries went to New Guinea. The Lutheran missionaries went to the northeast coast of New Guinea. They sat down with the people, learned their language, and lo and behold, there's a sense of an overarching divine being for whom they had a name, Anutu or Anut. Sometimes they call him Morengfung, Aspilongran, which means like the origin of the earth. Well, they did exactly the same thing. You people were spending all your religious energy on these spirits and ghosts and all this stuff, but you've ignored Anutu. And this is true, they had no stories for Anutu. And the missionary said, "What you worship is unknown, this we proclaim." And that's how they evangelized the people. They began with the Bible stories. You go back to the beginning and say, "Anatusi funkero sambongo moreng bofu yo fave." In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And that's where you start. When you're dealing with pagans who've never heard about God, you don't start with Jesus dying on the cross. You start with you start at the beginning and talk about God the Creator, which is exactly what Paul does in this speech. And very skillfully, he works into his proclamation of one God, the Creator, ideas from Stoic popular philosophy. This stuff that I was talking about before, how they had already developed arguments and proofs for the idea that there is a benevolent divine presence in the universe which holds everything together, which also provides us with fruitful seasons and everything like that. So here we go. This is what Paul says. Verse 24. The God who made the world, in Greek cosmos, that's the Greek word for the whole thing. It's not just the world, but the whole universe, we would say, the cosmos. The God who made the cosmos and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by human hands. So you got this strong proclamation about one true and living God, but at the same time you got refutation, denying something. Does not live in shrines made by human hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and everything. And he made from one every nation of people to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their habitation. So this is the teaching about God the Creator. It is God who made the world, therefore don't make little shrines for God, because that's not where God, that's not going to contain God. No, you don't make a dwelling for God. God made the cosmos as a wonderful habitation for human beings. That's what's happening. And look how he cares for you. He has provided all these determined allotted periods and boundaries of their habitation. So the Stoic philosophers had elaborate descriptions of the world as they knew it. And see, there's a special climate there for the Africans, and there's a special climate there for the people at the north. And God has provided special food for these people, and there's special stuff in the soil so that we can have. They didn't know about oil yet. There's special things in the ground. We have been wonderfully provided for. So God has provided this witness for himself in the cosmos. Why? Verse 37, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. So God has created the whole universe and created humanity and provided for them. Why? That they might seek God. Saint Augustine said, who came out of North Africa, God, and after a long journey became a Christian, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. So God has created human beings to seek for God. That's why this is why people are so hungry in the world. People are rushing around trying to find fulfillment, just driven, absolutely driven by a thirst and a hunger. They don't know what it is. It's completely misplaced. It's actually for God. This restlessness in the human spirit we see everywhere. Boris Becker, great tennis player, said, I strove, I got to the very top. I got everything. Everything I wanted. I got to the top. There was nothing there, he said. It was empty. So this is a huge thing for missionary proclamation, that everyone is seeking for God, but they don't even know it. This is hunger for God. We seek for God, but we can't find Him. Rather, God finds us. Yet He is not far from each one of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. That's a quote. Where does the quote come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. He's quoting. He doesn't quote the Bible at them. He quotes their own literature. And he backs it up with another quote. As even some of your poets have said, for indeed we are His offspring. Now we've been able to trace that one down. It was the poet, Stoic poet Aratus, in a poem called The Phenomena, chapter 13. So he quotes their own poets and philosophers at them to prove that there is one true and living God, the Creator. So being therefore God's offspring, being God's children, he doesn't say we're God's lost children, but that's what he means. Being God's lost children, His offspring, we ought not to think that the deity is like gold or silver or stone, a representation by the art and imagination of man. So what is all this idolatry? As if you can represent God in gold or silver or stone or anything. No, the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed, and of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. So most of the speech is about turning away from idols to worship one true and living God. This call from God to turn away from these things is now urgent because God has done something in human history. God has fixed a day on which He will judge the world, and of this He has given assurance and proof, pistis in Greek, by raising a man from the dead. Does He actually mention His name? No. He leaves it hanging up in the air. It's not really finished in a sense. And what is the proof? He raised Him from the dead. This would have been an absolute bombshell to the audience, because the whole idea of religiosity in the Hellenistic world was to get out of the body and this dark world and go back to the light. And the idea of being raised from the dead was absolutely unthinkable. So this is like almost a bombshell. So it is the proclamation is complete and not complete. It's complete in itself as a first proclamation, because you've got the preaching about God as the Creator, and you've got at the end a preaching about Jesus, which is not fully opened up yet, but is there. And what do they say? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Are you guys nuts? Who says that? This Paul, you remember this, Luke likes to have his audience in two parts. This is the Epicureans, the cynical Epicureans. They say, oh, what rubbish. Some mocked, but the earnest Stoics say, we will hear you again about this. Now, some scholars, for some strange reason, say that Paul tried philosophy in Athens. It didn't work, so when he got to Corinth, he never talked about philosophy again. He railed against it. No. He has an audience. We will hear you again about this matter. And he even is able to say more. He says, but some people joined him and believed. Among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, who was a very important person, a member of the Council of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris and others with them. So Luke, from his slender resources, knows that there's a community there. He even can name two people by name. So the idea that Paul failed in Athens because he tried the philosophical approach, that's rubbish. And I'm saying it's rubbish because you might read it in your footnotes or some commentaries. I think it's so wrong. It's just not right. I think that this is a brilliant piece of proclamation. Absolutely. And it's been very important for the church's understanding of its mission. And as you will see, and we won't have much time to look at that today, I'll put some questions there to maybe you can take these home and think about them. Think about our, perhaps we can try at least one or two sentences. Think about our Aussie culture and your average Aussie. What do you see and sense that make proclamation of one true and living God so important? There's a restlessness and also an ignorance. When we were kids, most of us, I'm not talking about US, I'm talking about people over the age of I'm talking about those who are over the age of 60. When we were at school, there was RI and kids went to Sunday school and everyone knew about one true and living God and the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer, and they knew even a bit more. They knew about Jesus and Bible stories. You could walk into a primary school today and try it, if you're allowed. The ignorance is huge. I think our Australian culture is well and truly post-Christian. Or as Jeff Berger said, I think, pre-Christian. Because we've got a big task ahead of us to re-evangelize our own culture, our own people. And I think that when the church and we ourselves, when we are talking with other people, we cannot assume that they know very much at all about God. They might know almost nothing about God. But there's plenty of, I perceive that you are very religious people because we have all kinds of deities and you can see all of them, a lot of them on TV. Or spiritual, very spiritual. They have anthems and yes, they do. They have, and yeah, everyone's hijacking our stuff. Everyone has mission statements and and they talk about pastoral care. You know? Okay, well, that's good that they use the language. Now we can help them have put some proper content in it because this is our message. So we live in, I think, Paul in Athens and us in Adelaide, what's so different? It's pretty idolatrous and godless. Paul didn't say, oh, this is too hard. No. You have to start somewhere, and sometimes I think we have to have that courage to say, no, I'm not giving up. So question two actually builds on that. Where are the points of contact in our culture for proclaiming one true and living God? And then the proclamation of Christ, question three, in the New Testament, there are many ways of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. There's not just one way of talking about Jesus in the New Testament. So what's the one that's going to fit for today? You don't pour the gospel message just into one particular way of speaking. You look at the culture, you look at what's going on. How are we going to talk about Jesus in our culture today? And there's different models, there's different paradigms, pictures, different ways of in the New Testament itself. I mean, one of the ones that I think is really powerful for our time is that Christ is as Lord. We live in a chaotic world. Everything seems to be out of control. Christ is Lord. Christ is Victor. Christ is victor over the evil powers. That was very powerful for the New Guinea, and still is. You don't have to be afraid. That won't get you. Christ has conquered the powers of evil. Christ has conquered the power of sin and death and evil power. Many different ways. Christ is the Redeemer, the one who has brought us back. Christ is the Savior, the one who has rescued us. Okay, you got these different pictures and images of the way of presenting the gospel. What's the one that works? What's the one that works for me, for you, and for when we're sharing the faith with our neighbors? You know. I think I've run over time. Go in peace, serve the Lord, and perhaps we should close with a short prayer. Gracious God, we thank you that you are our Creator, that you made the world and all things in it, that you made the whole universe amazing, that you love us and care for us day by day, that you saw us in our lostness and fallenness and sent your Son to be our Redeemer, our Lord, and our Savior. We see around us so many people who are lost. We see in our Australian society so much ignorance about you. People do not know you and your great love for them. Help us to hold the faith with conviction and to participate in your mission of bringing people back to you. Be with us today and keep us safe as we go home. Bless us and our loved ones wherever they are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.